that is probably the best known one to each one of us. And that is the body standing now in the teaching of this chapter in direct relationship with Christ himself as the head. We have attempted to show in the preceding readings that the body, as presented, the one body in Christ in Romans 12, is more the vessel that is being used for the accomplishment of the will of God. Hence, the headship of Christ is not mentioned. In the 12th of 1 Corinthians, I think we saw yesterday, that the one body is the vessel for a manifestation of the Spirit. And again, as we sought to point out, the headship of Christ is not mentioned. But now when we come to this chapter, it comes into great prominence in the body this time, that it does come under the headship of Christ. You'll not mind my saying just once more, we are wise if we take out from one chapter what the Spirit puts in, and do not introduce into these chapters what the Spirit has not introduced. Otherwise, we have come to have an effective apprehension of the truth in its completeness. For another point, I think you will find, now that we come to this, in comparing them, I think you will find in Romans 12 that God that gives the gift for the will of God is in view. We saw yesterday, in the anointed vessel, it's the Spirit that distributes the gift, for the Spirit is in you. And here, just as obviously, it is Christ who gives the gift, because Christ, the head of the body, is in you. And our only desire in insisting upon this is that we might have a full and comprehensive idea of the different aspects in which this one body is presented. And so we come now to this one, as we said, best known thought to us today, not only the body, but added to it now, Christ as the great head of the body. We haven't in mind to touch very much on the opening verses, though we did suggest reading the whole section. Actually, what we have in mind is more contained in verse from verse 7 down to where we ended in verse 16.
There are important moral considerations in those early verses, though, aren't there?
There are, right.
Which I suppose would be the necessary preliminary to entering into what follows.
Yes. What one has noticed indeed in each of these? You remember in Romans 12 the two opening verses of dedication preceding the truth of the body. Yesterday it was the danger of being literary with various things, and we should be aware of them with a view to coming to light there. And now this time there are these moral implications of walking in lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearing with the view of the truth of the body and all its features coming to light here.
That's because the antenna of the body should be descriptive of the head.
I think that's the point, yes it is.
At the present time, Christ is not praying.
I'm sure we don't need to keep reiterating these things. We don't need to look up at the passages to find them, is it? And you say it's dedication to God because the will of God is in view there. It's being subject to the Spirit in the 12th of Corinthians because the Spirit is in view. And as you rightly said, it's the moral pictures of Christ coming out now because Christ the head is in view.
This aspect of the body includes every saint from Pentecost to the rapture, or does it include only every saint of God alive on the earth at any given moment of time?
Well, that's what I think is carried on here. Actually, the body is presented in three ways in this epistle. Here, I think, in its constant movement at any moment in the world, in the display of Christ the head. in the first chapter of Ephesians, is being formed in view for the date of display. And while we haven't exactly the body stated in the first chapter of Ephesians, yet we do have glory to God in the assembly by Christ Jesus unto the generation of the ages of ages. Therefore, since we assembly, whether it abides the body, we don't know. There is the assertion to begin with that there has been brought into existence these various things, one body, one spirit, one role of the calling. That is, these things are here and in being as the fruit of what Christ has done and the effectuation of these things in the world in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. We've often spoken of these sort of concentric circles, one going right at them in other, till the verse 6 goes right out, apparently of everything in the universe, and God the source of all, and effectuating his will as the sovereign ruler of the universe to our Lord.
Only you come for God being spoken of as the Father of all. Would it be right for a non-conversion person to address God as Father?
Well, there are various ways in which that name is used of God Father. But this time, I think, and indeed in the previous chapter, it's the Father, I think, as the source of all. Something like the Father of mercy, Father of rights. That is the one from whom everything has its beginning. Yes, that's the idea of it. God is the source of all. He's above all, you see, through all. I suppose the new translation renders it, and in us, in us all.
It has been said, hasn't it, that in verse 4 you have the vital circle. In verse 5, the circle of testimony. And in verse 6, the universal. Yes, the universal. Yes, the one. In verse 5, aren't necessarily believers to the vital link.
It could be. Right. We have to remember, of course, that the main teaching in the epistle, while of course we quite agree with what you say, is that as believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, these seven things are to hold us as believers. But then he goes on to speak now of this company that is going to be described, as we find, as the body of Christ. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of the Christ.
This gift appears to be given consequent upon the Lord's ascension.
Well, I think you're not wrong enough, Mr. Richardson. There wouldn't be any thought of the Lord distributing anything to anyone in association with himself prior to his death upon the cross. It was never the thought of God that anyone should ever be attached or in any way identified with Christ, that is, personally an attachment, before his death upon the cross. But having dealt with death, as we find in his drawing here, and from the highest place in glory, it's from there. He sends down the Holy Spirit of God and attaches this company to himself.
You think the gift of the Christ, you think it may be, I suppose every Christian has this.
Well, yes, it says so.
Or is it some impression that each one of us are personally of Christ himself?
Yes. The word actually means something freely given and gratuitously. Something the Lord, without us meriting it or even asking for it, is gratuitously just for something, to spend something to everyone.
But may not be pursued.
Oh no, it isn't. We read that a bit further down. Mind you, there are two kinds of things here. There's to everyone that we are reading in verse 7, but then there's a particular thing a little further down. Yes, yes.
It appears then that these gifts, the second reference to gifts, are given as the result of Christ having gone on high in the aspect of a conqueror.
Yes.
That's giving these gifts as gifts, shall we say, to his friends. Is that the right idea?
I think that's the idea, yes.
Because we could easily have had a meeting this afternoon and admit to the eighth verse, couldn't we?
Yes.
The Lord said, I am the baptism to be baptized with, and how am I stricken to be comforted? That would be in reference to this. If straightened, there could be no giving of gifts until that baptism was accomplished.
He must first win the victory, yes, as has been oftentimes said, and then he divides the spoil.
As we can see that the Lord could not give gifts to those who were not in association with himself. And that means prior to the cross, and the ascension of glory. Does the fact that the gifts came from an ascended and glorified Christ, should the sender allow attention from earth to heaven?
Oh, indeed. It follows that if not, if these gifts have come down from a glorified Christ, they've been given specifically to effect something in relation to that very thing, Christ in glory.
There's grace in connection with it mentioned, isn't there? Given grace,
yes,
according to the measure of the gift of Christ. There's support, you say, for the exercise of the gift.
We stand in relation to him in free favor. And only that great favor is gratuitously given every one of us something with a view to display himself.
Suppose it's on the language that of a man receiving a position in this world today, if we could make a parallel. I mean, the woman comes from an earldom of one man, because I wouldn't be able to maintain it. But the place that we are in Christ today, he's not only given us the position, but he's given us the means to maintain it, hasn't he?
You will get in the chapter the effect of this maturity, this grace, upon the heart of the apostle himself. He says in verse 8, doesn't he, to me, less than the least of all saints, has this grace been given? I know there is that which is distinctive to the apostle, but the effect of this receiving was to bow him down in the lowest possible place, and I suppose it's the only suitable way to fulfill these moral conditions which come out in the opening verses.
Well, his saying of that, I apprehend, was only to enhance more for him the wonderful grace that could give to such a man, as our brother was reminding us in the opening word last night, to such a man as this persecuted, the great apostle Paul, how wonderful the grace of God. It's the gift, by the way, that speaks of gratuity. Grace speaks of free favor.
Say something about this wonderful thing here. He led captivity captive.
It's one of these rather mystical statements as we speak about it. They tell us in the translation it couldn't be written that he's led for the multitude of captives. Quoting, as you'll find in all writing, from Psalm 68, in Psalm 68, from which this is quoted. But the one outstanding feature that we can see is, the Lord has been in conflict with sin, the world, Satan, and death, if we speak of the principal ones. And in all the conflict that the Lord has entered into, he's come forth the mighty triumphant winner. There's not a force in the universe can intervene. He can do exactly what he likes in the whole universe of God, and there's not a paramount in him. And the first thing he does with that unlimited power, as the fruit of his work, the fruit of his victory, is to give the members of his body to represent him.
You think we might have a picture of it in Samson, in prison, you remember? He carries the bars and the gates to the top of the hill.
Who forgets? Evil.
So that if this has been given in the form of your saying this, in the maturity, it would lead us up to the lines of responsibility.
Well, there again, we touch these words that we use. In actually great favor, in wonderful privilege, though we do not doubt in the words that come in, the further words that lost me words for a moment, there's more than the succeeding words, that he does bring to bear upon us the responsibility of going on with the thing that he gave us in divine favor and privilege at the beginning. I do think, as you suggest that, dear Ray, there is a point when privilege does tend to an element of responsibility. That if this wonderful privilege has been bestowed upon me, I feel very conscious then that I must answer to it.
That's coming back to the first verse again,
yes. Yes, indeed.
Walking word.
Yes.
It says the gifts are given to me.
Yes.
To be explained who the men are and just what. Yeah, who they are.
Well, there again, as we, that's why we said about this sort of mystery about this thing. Again, we are told that it's given gift in a man or for men. And if you hear the term of the note in the new translation, you'll find, Mr. Darby, rather paraphrasing the thing, there are gifts in a man for men. And perhaps we might say this. If there be gifts in an angel, there will be for angels. But we gifts in a man, there for men. And of course, we are the men today in the body of Christ.
Isn't it the thought of the Lord himself that received
that's the whole point. Receiving them, they are not gifts, we must say, in relation to his deity. That he could not receive, they were all there. You reminded them of that, wasn't it? Was it before? Was it Donkester? I'm sorry, that's Donkester. You reminded us of that very thing, God over all, blessed forevermore. But if he's receiving certain things, it's in his place of subject matter to accomplish the pleasure of the Godhead. And if he's mindful of the distress, because from glorified manhood, when he is, he bestowed these gifts upon them.
And that's what you get in the first prayer of the Ephesians 1, isn't it? Love and giving is given him to be the man who is given him to be head of all things.
I said this in Peter's epistle, that he's gone into heaven. In Hebrews, he's passed through the heavens. But in Ephesians, he's given power above all them. We find him here in a place of absolute supremacy, and I suppose it's essential for him to see him there before all this wonderful giving can possibly take place.
Well, this is where the stretch that comes up here. He goes right to the very bottom, and he ascends right to the very top. I think if we're honest, we're bound to admit we don't know much about the various heavens. If there had not been such a place as the 12th of 2 Corinthians, where Paul speaks of the third heaven connecting it apparently with paradise, we'd have never known much about it. That involves, I suppose, the second heaven, the scriptures, as far as I'm aware, are never speaks about. But there is apparently such a thing as the heavens in the world. Now, whatever these places may be in regard to exaltation, places of the world.
I suppose the importance of what you're saying is just to catch some sense as to where that blessed person has gone. I know that Schofield makes an oversimplification of the subject, doesn't he, when he speaks of the first heavens, the
that which you can see.
Yes, and then there's the second heaven, which is above that, and then the third heaven, which is the abode of God. But it's rather more complex than that, isn't it?
Well, I was going to say, there's very scripture just puts a check on that. You have to pardon me sometimes saying about mystery about these things. It isn't any good anyone of us putting these things out dogmatically, because we can't be dogmatic about them. We can only take out these inferences if heaven is the Lord of God, the third heaven, then where does Christ come to if he's above all heaven? Just certificate. And if God hasn't told us everything, there are certain things in these spheres, things in heaven, principalities and powers, we probably accept the terms. But just exactly what they refer to in all their fullness, oh, you see, it's angelic beings, yes. But just how they dwell and where they dwell in these relationships is left us a bit of a mystery.
That's the most important thing, is that these are
above. I think that's the point we ought to get home about.
The universe.
Right. You know, there's some men who spend all their lives trying to find out what these different heavens mean. I'm missing the great point about it that Christ is above all. And in Colossians 2 is the very thing we're all going to do with that idea in view.
We want the model for
that's right.
The supremacy of Christ in relation to the universe, and God is the man there. Christ there.
Is the picture of it. David having secured complete victory over every enemy that was in the inheritance, came back and gave gifts to every man in Israel, that which could sustain.
Very good.
Is that the picture of it?
That's what you said. You know, I just put another thought into my mind, Mr. Wheel. We might have mentioned a bit further down, but you received this for that. He gave to every man. That's what you're speaking about. He gave to every man. Then you remember we get the list of the 23rd of 1st Samuel. Well, he brings the 2nd Samuel, yes, 23rd of 2nd Samuel, all the men that have fought for him are given prophets and princes of the kingdom. That might be the next one. The apostles and prophets, etc.
But I hadn't thought of that. You mentioned first, that's very good. It
came to my mind when you spoke of his heavens. Right? The inheritance was interfered with by the spiritual power of wickedness. I'm taking that David picture, putting it into Hebrew, but he's gone through, there isn't a single end. There is a spiritual, heavenly enemy, or whether it's the matter that he undertook, because he's completely subdued all enemies, and the only items now can be out.
Yes, I understand. Right. It's wonderful to think that the first thing he does in the administration of that victory is to dispose of these three gratuitous gifts. I nearly said upon his brethren, but the one of them was a big one.
That's bad. He had to give them to Reverend one, didn't
he? He did, yes.
Reverend one.
Was it? Piece of flesh meat, was it? Good piece of flesh meat. A loaf of bread, and a flag of water. Is that it?
Yes,
he
read the same thing as another picture of it in 1 Samuel 30, when Ziklag was destroyed by his enemies, he accomplished the victory, and on his return, he sent presents of the spoil of the enemies of the Lord to all the places that he himself was wont to haunt, beginning with Judah and ending with Hebrew.
Very good indeed.
Melchizedek
died, didn't it? Well, there again, yes, in with the sporting of gift, yes.
In the name of the prophet. In the name of the beast of flesh.
Yes, yes.
David was the only one, by the way, who got that little hill with it. He captured that. I suppose it's all resulted in victory. Isn't that a chapter?
Yes. But none could run the one down the spot as this.
In Christ's own God, now that's right. He descended. You know, there's a beautiful thing in these things. One carefully guarded then about God and Father when we said that all springs from Him. But we heard before, haven't we, in the meetings, that when one of the divine persons is selected as being the active agent and actually bringing the creation into being, it is always the Son. And you remember in Colossians 1, He created all things. By Him were all things created. And if it were without having them in the mantle, by him to reconcile all things. No, we can do Ephesians by him to so he created all, he comes in the mantle, he goes to the cross to reconcile all, and he's gone right to the top, right to the wall, and he's going to fill it.
There's another sphere in the world of the universe that Christ cannot fill, leading right down to the very bottom, that he's now right to the very heights, heights that none of us has ever been to, and depths that none of us has ever been to. And all in between, throughout all eternity, fill all things for themselves. Isaiah might say the whole earth is filled with his glory, but the whole universe is filled with him, isn't it?
Right. And then we get, as we said, the somebody has called them super added gifts. That is, he gives some, not everybody, it's everybody in verse 7, but it's only some in verse 11. He gives some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors or shepherds, and teachers. And what I wonder, in looking carefully down this chapter, that one was a gratuity of gift given to everyone who has a place in this body. I wonder if verse 11 suggests the supernatural gifts that bring to light and the nature and care for the members of this body to the end that they might function right for the pleasure of God.
Just as we're keeping in mind of this day, I would like to just do a little contribution to this talk.
Wouldn't be able to bring the tithes.
Now, the lady said to me, you're the only brother I can hear in the meetings. I don't mind you saying that. Go on.
But, he gave gifts unto men. So these gifts that he gave unto men were the prophets and teachers and the men of the church.
Yes.
Not like.
I can tell you, yes, right.
Well, the question was asked for the men that come after you.
Well, I said it was us.
Yes, well, what else? We give gifts unto men.
Oh, yes, what?
These gifts consist, not the idea, it consists of a body, the prophets and pastors.
Yes. You think that's the same as verse 7? Everyone.
No, come on, see. Go on, see. Let's get back to the idea that yes. Mr. the brothers of Ray.
Yes.
Mr. Ray was also. When the emperor went back to the city, he had some gifts
yes.
which he gave to his friends. Well, now, Christ has gone on high and given gifts to his friends,
yes.
his friends of the church.
Oh, yes, Christ.
The gifts that he's given to the church consist of these various persons. It isn't exactly that you've got a gift different from mine or some of that are different from you, but in the distribution, not now of ornaments and vestments and that sort of thing, and Christ has treasured to his friends. Christ has given to his friends these gifts consisting of apostles and prophets to him.
Right.
I think that if we were to put a word into this verse 11, he gave some apostles, you see, not the common of
right. Some apostles, yes. That's the way I attempted to read it.
Yeah.
Right.
A very simple illustration would be the gift to a child. You might say he gave the child some apples, some oranges, whatever happens. And that, I think, is the real outline of these verses.
Well, yes, indeed. We often have this verse very happily broken up a little bit. Chapter 2 assures us that we have built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Well, obviously, the work of the evangelist is to draw out with the glad tidings, as we've seen so much, to bring the light, the event, those of Adam and Adam, there's in this system. And having brought them in, there are shepherds there, pastors who care for them, teachers who teach them, in order that they might learn just what they have been brought into and function in their proper place.
Am I right in assuming that this is the church universally?
Oh yes, now I want to say, my master, it's not really, I guess, eh? And we said, no, that will probably come out in our reading tomorrow, yes? We saw the order, didn't we? Yes, amen. But today, it's not the church of God and me.
Yes, so it's not a question of one church needing an apostle,
yes,
another church needing a prophet. These are written to the book of the assembly, aren't they?
Never
withdrawn. And one given
it is, isn't it? Well, yes, probably we apostolically, you see, the work was done, and the foundation has been laid, and upon that now the work is still going on, building up on that foundation that was laid.
So that you're not given as an evangelist to Newcastle, but you're given as an evangelist to the whole company.
And that's why we have the evangelist yesterday. No one raised them ahead, but that's why evangelists are not mentioned in either of the other two places we were looking at. But they do come in here.
A good way to understand them is to learn them in by one's giving them.
Well, we just sort of got that in the head of the apostles and prophets that I think are referred to here. And what did we find in the opening chapters of the book of the Acts where we began on Saturday night? And in chapter 2 of this epistle we are told, we have built it upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It's sometimes been said, well, that our thought we were built upon Christ. But the idea of that simply means that Christ was not in this world. Christ was in glory. But the foundation for the assembly was laid in this world mediatorially through the apostles and prophets of this present dispensation. But the work of the evangelist is still going on, and so is the pastor and the teacher.
The apostle says that in the third of First Corinthians, doesn't he? I, as a wise master builder, laid the foundation.
So those would be evangelists, or even pastors and teachers, and the Lord has called them home, that isn't the end of that gift.
And that's what I knew what you meant there. Tell me now.
Others come on and have gone into the gift which the Lord has wanted him. Does the same apply to the apostles?
No, we're discarding that there.
The foundation here was the foundation that not the building, did you?
The building is going up. The three remain because of the building going up.
That's why I want to say that there's more affection we should get the advantage of the gift.
So do you say now that there's no apostles and there's no prophets?
Not in this aspect. There are prophets in the 14th and 1st Corinthians. They are constantly bringing to us the mind of the Lord. But I always connected these two with chapter 2 is connected with the foundation. You remember again, speaking of the mystery, as it is nowadays known, but if you can emphasize that last night, on the restoring of apostles and prophets.
The third chapter.
That's right, the New Testament apostles and prophets.
That is, there's no further communication, that's right, prophetically, to come out.
That's the point. Yes, that's the best way.
The prophet in the 14th chapter of Corinthians is one who takes the word and applies it for the moment. That's what you mean.
Well now, there was a word in my mind that came to mind in the prayer for some reason this morning. Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you already? Now that's where we are.
You get it. When it says in Colossians, don't you, where the apostle says that he completed the word of God.
Why are
the
pastors and teachers together here in this verse?
Well, that's a very good question, David. And shall we just say that it is for pastors and teachers and not teachers and pastors? It does seem to suggest that if there is not a godly care exercise, a loving, gracious care exercised upon those who are brought in to this circle, they're never going to be amenable to divine teaching. But if they nurture and care for, then they become, we may say, in a state to be taught the things of God. And it does seem to suggest to me the two things work together. And if there is not that caring and that loving interest in their soul's welfare, well, they'll probably not be very amenable to divine teaching.
Be a successful teacher, must be a shepherd too.
Well, that's the two bound together, shepherds and teachers.
I'm learning a little from what they're on. It would be invaluable advice, you know, to anybody who has taken up Sunday school work. It's not only a question of having the class of boys and girls on the Sunday afternoon, is it? I mean, there's something to do during the week with that Sunday school class if you're going to lead them to Christ.
You go to the house?
Yeah. Take them out for a walk on a Saturday afternoon or something.
Now, you see, it's all with a view to, you see, there's something in view all the time. This is given to this end in view, that the saints might reach perfection.
May I ask the question in the early part of the reading as to whether you have the church here viewed as to the every saint of Pentecost rapture or every saint that's on earth and you've learned the Bible? I'm sure I'm not so human, but to see the end to which God is working, you've got a necessity to bring in the whole company from Pentecost to the rapture, have you not? We get progress and growth here, but the end to which you're progressing, and that to which you are growing, will only be seen when the church has taken home to glory.
I doubt it. In this section, I think it's present perfection. At any time, so long as we're in this world, and my run for it is in
Exodus.
Well, I was going to say a little bit further down, but we no longer there. Verse 14. This perfection here is to be fully managed. It's not conformed to Christ in glory.
Look, I want to lay hands on that.
All right.
The first move in our part of the country, the group of Jews, have thought otherwise. I'd just like to ponder that further. The fulcrum man is described as being the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ.
Does that mean every sin? I don't think it's every sin of the rapture. It's every sin growing today as the fruit of these gifts that are given.
I don't doubt that very. Me too.
You see, it cannot be that because it says that will be mentioned. For that is, if you're not on the line with verses 12 and 13, you're liable to be turned aside at any moment with winds of doctrine. collectively, is the manifesting of every member of the body individually and growing to maturity in the knowledge of divine truth.
And it's only good with a view to the work of the ministry.
It's to bring us up to it. Well, now, we're jumping down a little bit from that. Well, it says, first of all, to the perfecting of the saved. Where I am, the end that means fully flourishing. Fully flourishing. I think that's what this place is on, fully flourishing. For the work of the ministry, that is, that the constant ministry of the word may go on, after all, our brothers spoken of those that have gone. There are fresh ones being brought in. I need this ministry to bring them up to spiritual maturity. That's what I have begun to hear. It's coming in all the time. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying, not the glorifying, the edifying of the body of the Christ. Now then, for each one of us can, till we all can, in the unity of the faith. The best illustration I think I ever heard of that, it may help these illustrations, was from Mr. Hall. He said, if you come to the faith of one, you circle, cut up into various segments. The kingdom, the house, the body. The death of Christ, the glory of Christ. Children of God, family of God, sons of God, children of God. I was saying of the family, of course, but all these distinctive things. Letters of God, counsel of God, ways of God. All these things are mentioned in Scripture, and they're all segments of this one book. But the difficulty with some of us, you know, we hammer away one or two of the segments and forget all the rest. But the great thought here is spiritual maturity, that we might have a grasp of the full scope of the divine revelation, the rules of the cross.
Isn't that the thought? Given in the gift. Given, then the light is diffused. The light may reach us. Fill the whole, all being illuminated in connection with the grace that Christ has in the glorified man related to the universe.
Oh, yes, but.
Or being edified in the gospel.
You see, Mr. Darby uses the word about this with a view to this is the objective in view for which they were given.
Would you say that in the 15th of Luke, the servants are contemplated there, and they put on the best clothes. Is not that a similar thought to what we have here? The edifying and the building up of the saints, according to divine purpose, they put on the best clothes.
Well, I remember an incident on that very thing that I was told about. My brother, Mr. Pettison, has raised. I took it to Mr. McGrew. I remember. He said, well, I've come down to verse 13. He said, if you haven't come to the unity of the faith of the rapture, you think you come to them. What's the point in it? What better advantage will the living knowledge of the Son of God and the perfect man in you if you're not going into that today? That's the way he put it to me.
As we said, of course, we're able, as we've constituted at present, to take one segment of the circle in at one time, maybe. But it was a day coming when we should be able to see the whole.
The finest theologian that this world has ever seen, that be the Apostle Paul, he says, we don't know. Well, that's just about the position.
There's no part here, it's the unity of the faith. It's the knowledge of the person.
Well, yes, the Apostle Paul says that we know in part. I have difficulty in seeing how he increased perfection before we see him.
Yes, but if you look at what the Apostle's talking about there, he's not talking about this at all. He's talking about something that's never been revealed, which has been revealed, and it's coming up in ministry for the saints.
It may be that we never arrive with it here, but that's the object to which the gifts are given, to bring us there. It may be because of our state and condition that we never arrive at it. The time that we are here, we certainly will in the rapture, but the gifts are given. but it may be an opportunity given to us now to arrive at it now, so that there no stranger God shall meet thee. Stranger thou in courts above.
Seest thou now that what is meant against my perfection?
Well, it's been fully furnished. That's the meaning of the word here. There's two perfects. In verse 12, it's been fully furnished, fully complete to carry on as a member of the body. In verse 13, it's a question of growth into maturity. Do we see the words?
Aren't we fitted? Haven't we every facility for reaching that?
Well, it's there for us in ministry. We have the Spirit of God in us to understand it. The question is how much we've appropriated in it as to whether we reach this perfection. You see, how can we escape the fact that in looking for verse 14, that if I'm not getting the gain of this, I'm likely to be carried away with things. What's that to do with that, Jen? I'm not having any danger when I'm in glory, and that's the very danger in the few verses.
I was thinking there's a certain company of Christians that believe in sinless perfection.
Well, that's not sinless perfection, no, of course. It's pretty much like the apostle said to Timothy that the man of God may be perfect, fully furnished, on the way of good work. It's the perfection with a need of functioning as a member of the body of God.
Fully establishing the truth.
Well, that's what it is. And that's the unity of the faith.
Would it help a little if we went on to the second part of it, and of the knowledge of the Son of God? You remember how in John's Gospel, certain of them were taken, and they reached that point. Do we all reach it?
Well, there again, that brings us back to what Mr. Meester said. We all reach it. And this ministry coming with me, do we can reach it? It depends on our lives.
The thought was that they should reach it, wasn't it?
It was.
And he couldn't even talk about the things to the Corinthians because they might have mistaken it.
Dr. Sutherland used to deny the two. He said, we have come to the unity of faith, certainly the saints with which we move, but with the knowledge of the Son of God, illegal.
And there's something to be said for it if you really understand what he meant. It's a dangerous thing to talk about it unless you can convey exactly what was in his mind. We have. It isn't that we, as Mr. Davidson says, grasp the whole lot of the sections, but we've arrived at that unity.
But I understood that.
That's what I was after. Oh, yes. And I'm not going to take that back. I'm certain that God is pressed here. That you're right on with the minister. You ought to be perfect now, fully acquainted with the Son of God, and having grasped every segment of the faith. You ought to have that today, the time you've been in the meeting.
Regarding the ministry, first of all, you notice in the book of Romans, ministry, and I think it was said that the ministry there was just ordinary enough.
Okay. Well, it's the same idea as far as that is concerned, but the only gift doing a particular service to help the body, the members of the body. The same idea is in view.
What is involved now? What is involved now in the knowledge of the Son of God?
Well, now, there again, we come to the one in whom everything is centered. That is, it's the Son of God that has come into manhood. It's the Son of God that is this glorified man. It brings us to the realization that what is centered in Christ, that is forming into divine fruit, the body today, as the fruit of ministry, has all come to us through a divine person, the Son of God.
Suppose the apostle even himself, he was aiming at this, wasn't he, when he said that I might know him.
Well, yes, oh yes, he was, yes, that was experimental. Yes, quite.
You go to tell him chapter 3, number 4. Well, that now,
thank you, Mr. Scott. That's not the rapture.
All right, that's no. Yes.
Do we not get the balance here in the lesson of the Son of God in this way? In the Epistle of Ephesians, which gives such heights that a man fills, but that man, the divine person who came into manhood, and the one who was gone high, this is a reference to the which, to who he is, the dignity of the person.
I'm sure everyone has been affected, has been affected for the Godhead.
Yes, and we are connected with the thought of the last Adam.
Yes.
In two scriptures, in the first of them, the first verse, the opening of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And in the second, the epistle of the Corinthians, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the one in whom is the yea and the amen.
Don't we understand a little as to what it is to be a full-grown man? I mean, each one of us have come up from childhood. There was none of us created like Adam. A man to start with, who began as babies. And so it is as well, isn't it, in the Christian faith. We begin as babes, and there's no longer room really to becoming a man. He says there wasn't, as we were born as children into the world. We went on day by day, month by month, and year by year, until we reach manhood. Now we all know what it is to be full-grown men. But now tell us something about this.
Same thing in the spiritual realm.
The measure.
Yes.
Now this is what I want though. I think we can all understand the full-grown man.
Perfect man.
Yes. The measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ.
Well, that word stature is the word you use a little earlier, maturity. To grow up. And the fullness of all that's been revealed concerning Christ. Not the fullness of Godhead. We know nothing about that. Except that it's in Him. But the fullness that we can hear, I believe that it came to the fullness at the end of chapter 3. That is the fullness of the divine revelation.
You don't think this word fullness with chapter 1.
Well, yes, I do, because what is coming out in the body today that we are arriving at in light and knowledge in maturity is certainly the view of the world to come in chapter 1. But this is the thing being arrived at today. Today. That's where it will come out in the day of display in chapter 1.
The Apostle Paul, he says in the third of Philippians, he counted all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus his Lord, counted them down. He was set at the present time for the full knowledge of Christ his Lord.
Well, yes.
And that's what we need.
Yes, right.
Is it in the same way as what we get in regard to the fathers in John's epistle? I have written to you, Father, because you have known me.
That's it. That's the same thing again. Then you and then you see. Is there nothing more to say to you, Fathers? You have arrived at that full revelation. I'm nothing more to say to you about it. That reached maturity, right?
But to consider it born of God, the Spirit of God is here, surely things are possible.
I'm not saying I'm a danger of this, but that's the mystery I have myself in mind as well. You see the me by the time you've been in the meeting, you ought to be there. I quite agree. I'm afraid I'm a good deal short of it, but I'm certain that's the divine objective for me today according to these verses.
But you have reached that point where in some measure you have apprehended the Son of God. I'm thinking the man of John 9.
Okay.
The spiritual progress was rapid, and the Lord says, "Return not to Son of God, to the wicked God."
You know what he did.
And if you get an
the word here, by the way, is epignosis, full knowledge, isn't it? Full knowledge. We all know the Son of God, but it's the full knowledge is the word that underlies this. Full knowledge to know all that can be known about Him in the ministry of the
Lord.
But if you tell me that I ought to do, I'll still agree with you, Mr. Wheel.
Mr. Wheel, besides, when you reach the person,
sorry to just to keep checking these things. What's the good of telling me to know something illimitable? I think this is what has been made known. The full scope of the divine revelation that is made available in the ministry of the word, of course, what isn't made known, I can't possibly know.
Yes, in Philippians 3, I know the book might be on a different mind that I might know. You know, it's yesterday.
Well, it's the full knowledge, but would you mind me just saying a word about that in Philippians 3? That I doubt if sometimes we've got the right grasp for that. Paul begins, you see, that I might know him. The power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. I remember Mr. Boyd once speaking of that in Newcastle, and this is what he said. That Paul was so anxious to know and learn experimentally all that he could about Christ. He wanted to suffer as Christ suffered. He wanted to die as Christ died, that he might believe as Christ was raised as having given his life in the testimony. And that's what Evan Douglas means.
And please distinguish between what is said in the after Son in Matthew 11, where it says, no one knows the Son, the Father. That's deity, isn't it? That's right. Now here, I gather that this is the person who came into manhood with none other than the Son of God. It's him in Revelation. It's the one who was here in a mediatorial way. But that person, that man here, the man, the supreme one God, and then the man of the one creator, that man is the Son of God. We know him in the way he's come in manhood.
It's the full knowledge here, Matthew, and I think that verse our brother read from John's epistle, you know him. After all, I can't know a simple thing. If you tell me there's things connected with the Son of God beyond my finite mind, I'm bound to agree with you. But I never told in Scripture I should know that. This is something I'm told I can know and should know, the full knowledge of the Son of God. It's within the scope of the divine revelation. Matthew, without getting away from the subject, I think that's the point at the end of chapter 3, being filled with all the fullness of God. I think that's the complete revelation that God has given of himself that will be shown out of the assembly. The fullness of God. But then, read it down again. That, you see, what are you going to do with verse 14? Why bring that in if this thing's going to be in the context of the rapture? That's what struck me so many years ago. As much as in, you say, these things are working today to preserve you today, that if you're only in the infant stage and having arrived at this maturity, you're likely to be turned aside at any moment. That's the way I understand it.
If the master should not be reaching the master babies, we shouldn't stop that baby. It's very dangerous to stop the baby according to what we hear.
That you be no longer. You're bound to stop there. And this is the simplest and the youngest word of all in the scripture, a younger word, by the way, than the little children of John's epistle. By the way, the children in John's epistle should never be called babes. We've run into the habit of using it in the meeting. It's not really, this is the word babes, not the one in John's epistle. As you'll find, Mr. Darby rightly translates it as little children, not babies.
They are babies.
Yes,
John's Gospel, he says, when rejected, I thank thee, thou hast revealed it to babes. But when he addresses the Father in the 17th chapter, I thank thee, the men that thou hast given.
Very good.
Then it's that Mr. Darby translates it in this full order.
That's right.
I would like another word at this time from the doctor. Did he say that all this was just completed at the rapture?
No,
I thought he
did. That's difficult, perhaps, in his sentences, because all the pieces in the wrong direction. If I got my teachers right, and I rather feel that I'm putting them in a bad light rather than me. I understand that, well, it helps me anyway, I can only see this thing properly effectuated when I project my mind forward to the Hermione the great value of this progress and growth. What's in my mind is that there should be a patch before our hearts, and certainly to remain in the barren stage is not my thought at all. But just the beginning, my mind clear as to the full force of this full-grown man, that the difficulty presents itself to my mind. I think it's been helpful.
Well, I'll look on just a bit. As I said, I had the difficulty some years ago, but Mr. Mangrover successfully knocked it out of me that day. He showed me this, and I said, well, I must admit, I don't know what to say about that. But look on, Molly, just a little bit further down. But speaking the truth in love, verse 15, see? May God have under him in all things. Yes, there it is again, you see. Which is the name of Christ. Now this time it is Christ himself, probably, as we've been dealing from that note. And then from whom the whole body, fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, make an increase of the body into the edifying of itself in love. And it does seem to me that the whole section has in view divine growth to maturity as the result of the ministry from a glorified Christ that produces mature Christians today that are not turned aside by any doctrine but can answer fully to the truth of the body in the light of this revelation. Now that's the way I have begun.
That is emphasizing, brother, it's here when the Lord Jesus comes in changes that is there. I like the thought of emphasizing all these things while here. Now,
yes, right.
Thank you, brother. It would take the thought of sanctification.
Right.
So we are sanctified. But the practical application of that is it should be seen in me. We've been perfect in Christ. But it must be seen in me, and it is seen in me only inasmuch as I allow God, by the Holy Spirit, to have his place in me. All the provision is made for us, and simply me speaking of the Lord Jesus, what he said, if a man will come after me, let him deny himself. What the plain thought is this, that I have to deny myself. When it comes to me in this way, these are my own words. If I deny myself of things that appertain to self, I remind myself that I've denied myself. It isn't that, it's Christ to be here in me and receiving me. Not we may live while here below, but Christ like revealed.
I read two sides, Mark, you, of a question in quoting that, as with the Apostle Paul. That's his own position on the negative side. He has the provision of Christ on the positive side. I don't arrive at this by denying myself. I arrive at this by receiving the ministry.
Yes.
Just to keep the perspective right, you see. But what you say, of course, is perfectly true.
Just let me seek to explain it. There's only one person, as I understand, can hinder the Lord Jesus Christ having his place in my heart. And that is myself,
yes.
And I must go.
Yes. But let's keep the perspective right now, Mr. Mates. We have many thought of the denying ourselves on this passage one little bit. Important as that is, we did begin with walking worthy of the calling, but that's not the point of this section. And I think it's well if we can just get over it, that as our brother said about things continuing, in spite of much breakup and failure in the Church of God, there is still a ministry going on, maintained by the glorified head in heaven, through the Godhead, to the end that we today, and so in the name of the Church's history, can bring spiritual maturity in the knowledge of the fullness of Christ. It's still here. And it's by coming onto the ministry, that ministry that Christ has given, that maturity is going to be.